Almost every Sunday morning for the past several weeks, if not months, I have been reminding you that your highest moral duty as a human being is the duty to love God, and to love God completely, without rival, to love Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. And I hope you are not weary of that reminder. I think for far too much of our lives, we haven't given thought to our highest moral obligation. We cannot possibly give too much thought to it. We need to understand that loving God is more than knowing God. Loving God is more than reverencing God. Love involves attachment, deliberate attachment. Love involves desire. We desire the objects of our love. To love God is to desire God. Loving God means being committed to Him. Whatever's important to Him is important to us if we truly love Him. Loving God involves affection, feeling, warm affections, emotional responses to God as He reveals Himself to us in the Bible and in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is what we're about. Above everything else, we must be God-loving people. Now, I'm particularly concerned just now with the matter of loving God out of all our minds. Loving God out of all our minds or our intellectual abilities requires at least two things of us. Probably more, but at least two things of us in an ongoing way. First, it requires that we be striving continuously to acquire a fuller and more accurate knowledge of God, who He is. After all, God is infinite, we are finite. God is infinite in glory, He's infinite in perfections. And in one sense, we will spend all eternity discovering His glory. And we need to be about that now. We need to be about the study of God so that we can better know Him and better respond to who He really is. And we labor under liabilities in that regard. Number one, it's difficult for us to enter into the knowledge of God. We have to humble ourselves and pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit. But it's a worthy task, isn't it? Nothing pays the dividends of coming to know God more fully. But also, we have to work at retaining the knowledge He's already given us of Himself. As long as we're in this world, we have this wretched propensity to forget. And sometimes we pick up a book like Knowing God, and we reread it, and we say, I forgot that. How did I forget that? We have to be students. If we're to love God with all our minds, we must be students all our days. But then secondly, loving God with all of our minds means that we must respond to everything we learn about God. We must respond by loving it. It's not enough that we learn. Our response to what we learn about God must be a response of love. Last week, I emphasized an aspect of loving God that I dare say most of us have not given very much thought to, and that is loving God as our judge. That's who God is, isn't it? He is the judge of all the universe. He is our judge. If we are to love God with all our minds, and we understand that about God, we must love Him as our judge. Too often, the doctrine of God's judgeship is simply tolerated. Acknowledged somewhat grudgingly. Well, if He is a judge, then I will bow before Him. Well, I don't think that's an adequate response. We ought to love him because he is the judge. When David was given the option because of his sin in numbering the people of certain penalties, he said, "Don't let me fall into the hands of men. You be my judge." It's a good thing that men have not been appointed to be our judges. We would all be finished. I'm glad that God is my judge. We ought to love him as our judge. This is not an Old Testament doctrine alone. It is in the Old Testament. But it's a New Testament doctrine. In fact, the New Testament emphasizes that God will judge us in the person of Jesus Christ. The one that we trust and love to be our Savior and Lord, he is also the one who is to be our judge. In fact, the New Testament indicates that that truth, that Jesus Christ is a judge, ought to be part of the gospel we preach. Peter in Acts chapter 10 and verse 42 said, "Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." That was part of the apostolic gospel. It's part of our gospel. Paul preached that on Mars Hill when he was bearing witness before a multitude of unconverted pagan philosophers. He said, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." It's interesting, in that sermon, Paul doesn't refer to the cross, but he does refer to judgment. And he does refer to the resurrection. Now, in this portion of our study on Christian love, we are endeavoring to understand the connection between loving God and obeying God. The Bible indicates that there is a direct correlation between loving God and obeying God. Christ said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." John wrote in 1 John 5:3, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, not to the one who loves him." These statements seem to indicate a cause and effect relationship between loving God and obeying God. Not just obeying the letter of the law, but obeying God with freeness of soul, with enthusiasm, with delight. Some people obey God with clenched fist and gritted teeth. They don't like obeying God, they're just afraid not to. Obeying God is a burden to them. I think it is safe to say those people have a problem loving God. The problem is not in their attitude toward commandments or law. Their problem is in their relationship to God. If they loved God, really loved him, his commandments would not be a burden to them. But we're trying to figure out as much as we can about how this works. How does this work? If I love God, I will obey him cheerfully. And in particular, how does this work with regard to God as judge? How does loving God as our judge result in obeying God cheerfully? I'm afraid that some of us almost intuitively say, no. I'm not sure about loving God as my judge. And I'm not sure at all about how loving judgment would result in keeping commandments cheerfully. Well, these things do have a connection. May God help us to understand what it is if we do not already. But as I thought about putting this study together, it struck me that perhaps before I actually try to explain something about how loving God as our judge makes obeying his commands more delightful, that perhaps I ought to say a little bit more about the judgment of Christians. That is a question, isn't it? Will Christians be judged? If so, how will Christians be judged? Will we be judged just like the ungodly? Well, I want to talk about that for a little while, and that may be as far as I'll get this morning. I'm not sure. The judgment of Christians. In this regard, it is vital for you to remember the following distinction. I'm getting ready to make a distinction that is terribly important. And whenever you think about judgment and Christians, you have to have this distinction in mind. All Christians will be judged. No Christian will be condemned. All Christians will be judged. No Christian will be condemned. It's good news. We will be judged. We will not be condemned. Now, so we're all on the same page, taking nothing for granted. We love seeing all of you here. We love all of you who are visiting. We don't know you, and you don't perhaps know us. And so, not taking anything for granted, let me explain just briefly what I mean by Christian. Who is a Christian? And forgive me if this is too elementary, but I want to make sure we're thinking along the same lines. Who is a Christian? I'm going to say it a little bit differently than I ordinarily say it. Okay? I'm going to describe Christians in three ways. Number one, Christians are people who, knowing themselves to be alienated from God because of their sin, want to be reconciled to God and want for God to forgive their sins. To this end, they trust Jesus Christ. They trust Jesus Christ to reconcile them back to God and to gain for them the forgiveness of their sins. So that's first of all who a Christian is. He's alienated from God, but he wants to be right with God, and he trusts Jesus to bring him back to God. Secondly, Christians are people who know themselves justly appointed to death and wrath and everlasting punishment. They know that their sins deserve the wrath of God. They know that hell was created by God for people who have done the things they have done. They deserve to go to hell. They are trusting Jesus Christ to save them from judgment and give them eternal life. They trust in Christ for eternal life. Thirdly, Christians are people who recognize that sin has ruined them. Hasn't just condemned them, it's ruined them. It's ruined their natures. Their thinking, their choosing, the way they see things, the way they choose things, their emotional lives, everything about them has been distorted by sin. And they can't make it right. And no man can make it right. They're trusting Jesus Christ to do that. They're trusting Christ to subdue the sin that dominates them. They're trusting Christ to so rule over them that sin will never rule over them again. That's a brief description of Christians. Comes down to this. They're trusting Jesus Christ for everything. They trust Christ completely. But they also trust Christ for particular needs that they know they have in their souls. Now, to such people as that, texts like Romans 8 and 1 have been given. And if you're not familiar with that text, you may want to turn to it. Romans 8 and 1. There is, Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who were in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ Jesus means to be a believer. It means to be joined to Christ by faith. Those who believe are not condemned. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The meaning, very simply, is that God will not bring his everlasting, unrelenting wrath that is pointed at sinners. He will not bring that wrath to bear upon those who are trusting Jesus Christ in the ways I just described. If you are trusting in Christ, all your hope with God, all your hope of forgiveness, all of your hope of salvation from wrath to come, all of your hope in defeating sin, if you're trusting Christ, there is no condemnation to you. God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus as more than sufficient for all your transgressions. He will not, he cannot punish the same guilt twice. Once in Jesus and once in the believing sinner. He cannot do that. He would be unjust. He will not do that. He will not. This is vital to any biblical discussion regarding final judgment. Christians will never be condemned by God. I mean, after all, isn't that one of the major reasons we trust him? It may not sound very pious, but honestly, I don't want to go to hell. I know I deserve to go to hell, and Jesus Christ is the only one who can save me from hell. And I trust Christ for more reasons, other reasons, but none are more poignant in my soul than I don't want to perish. And Christ alone has words of eternal life. Those who believe in him will never perish. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Hallelujah. Praise God. However, you knew however was coming, right? However, the fact that Christians will not be condemned does not mean that Christians will not be judged by God in terms of the conduct of our lives since we believed. The fact that we cannot be condemned doesn't mean that we will not be judged for the conduct of our lives since we believed. Another familiar text, but please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We could read larger context. In the previous verses, he's talking about Christians being present with the Lord when they're absent from the body. In the next verse, he's talking about warning unbelievers of the wrath to come. So verse 10 comes in between references to Christians and references to unbelievers. And verse 10 encompasses both categories. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There is a sense in which all humanity will be judged. All humanity, every human being, every single one, will give an account to God for the lives which God gave them in this world. Now, our lives are different. We are different. We are all individually the special creatures of God. Our lives are different. God's judgment upon us will be different. He will judge us according to the lives that he has appointed to us in this world. But here's what I want you to particularly grasp. My dear brethren in Christ, Jesus does not save us from accountability. He saves us from condemnation. He doesn't save us from accountability. And if any of you have entered into this way of thinking that says, what I do, what I think, what I say doesn't matter, I'm covered in the blood. I'll just think and do and respond however I please, it doesn't matter, I'm covered in the blood. I hope you are covered in the blood. I hope you are. If you think like that, I've got questions, but I hope you are. But I'll tell you this, you are going to give an account. Jesus doesn't save us from accountability to God. He saves us from condemnation. Now, what kind of judgment can there be if there is no condemnation? I mean, doesn't it kind of lose its teeth if there's no condemnation? Well, let me illustrate it like this. Imagine a federal judge who adjudicates the trials of accused terrorists. His job is very serious, and he is a very serious judge. He takes that work to be of the utmost priority. He's fair. He's impartial. He's a patient judge. He allows counsel room to make whatever arguments they must make. At the same time, he is extremely strict in the administration of judicial rules and precedent within his courtroom. There's no shenanigans in his courtroom. He rules his courtroom with strictness. He's fair, he's impartial, he's patient, but he is strict in applying judicial rules, and he's extremely tough in sentencing the guilty. If a person has been found guilty of espionage or terrorism, he is extremely tough in sentencing. Now, imagine one day, after a very rigorous day in court, this judge goes home, and as soon as he opens the door, his wife comes, and she is obviously frantic. She says, honey, I know you've had a hard day, but we've got a problem. All three of our kids, 12 and under, have been engaged in some riotous mischief. They've been out of control today. And they have broken things, and they have done things that we've told them 100 times not to do. But I can't figure out who started it. I can't figure out. I can't get them to confess. I don't know who did what. And the judge says, well, it seems to me we need to have court. Before we have dinner, we're going to have court, and I'm going to bring all the kids. And you're going to testify what you know about them, and I'm going to interrogate them, and we're going to get at the root of this, and the guilty are going to be punished. Now, do you suppose that that family court is going to be exactly like that federal court? Same judge. Same commitment to fairness and impartiality. Same experience and wisdom. A similar kind of seriousness. I mean, he's serious about misconduct in his home by his children. A similar kind of seriousness. However, beloved, isn't there an entirely different climate in that family court? Love is there. Mercy is there. Forgiveness is there. There is no possibility of estrangement. Nobody's going to be kicked out of the family. There's not going to be any lasting estrangement. And whatever punishment there's going to be in there, there probably is going to be some punishment. It's going to be categorically different from the punishment meted out in the federal court. So it will be with the judgment of Christians. It will not be the same as the judgment of the ungodly or the judgment of hypocrites, but it will nonetheless have to do with accountability and appearing before the judge who, by grace, is our Father and our Savior. Very important text, I think, in this regard is 1 Corinthians 11. Please Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. You'll recognize that this is where we often go in celebrating the Lord's table. It had to do with the celebration of the Lord's table in the church at Corinth. Look at verse 29. We'll abbreviate the reading somewhat. 1 Corinthians 11:29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. The Corinthian church had developed their own unique way of celebrating the Lord's table. They had a meal in conjunction with the celebration of the communion. And at that meal, some bad things were happening. The more wealthy members of the body were bringing their food, were bringing lavish meals for themselves and their families, and spreading it out and just digging in. And they were eating more than they should, and they were drinking more than they should. But their prime offense, they were ignoring their poor brethren who had little or nothing at all to eat. And while they were gorging themselves at these lavish picnics, there were brethren standing around the corners with nothing to eat, and they were ignoring them. What a disgrace for Christians. But particularly at the Lord's Supper. What's the Lord's Supper about? It's about Christ sacrificing himself, all of himself, all of his humanity. He sacrificed on the cross so that everyone, without exception, who believes in him would not perish. He gave himself away for all of his people equally. And they've come to celebrate his death, and their behavior it's a disgrace. It's full of selfishness and carnal lack of consideration for their brethren. They were not discerning the Lord's body. And that may not mean his physical body. That may mean his body, the church. They were not reverencing his body, the expression of his body in this world, or his people. Paul says that these Christians brought judgment against themselves by that gross impiety. And he proceeds to identify that judgment in its temporal expression. Look at verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, he refers to this as judgment. Look at verse 29. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. That is the root classical Greek word for judgment. And it's because they have brought this judgment on themselves that many were weak, sick. Some had died. God wasn't happy. God was offended. And he gives us, I believe here, I think he gives us a window to the judgment of the last day in the sense that he is calling his people to task for their impiety. And he is showing them he isn't pleased with them. And some were limping. Their weakness was perhaps a result of a stroke. Their limbs weren't working, and there were all kinds of sicknesses, and some had actually died. What does that tell you? It tells me that the judgment of Christians is serious. You say, you said no condemnation. No condemnation. We'll see these people in heaven. But the judgment they brought upon themselves was serious. Now look at verse 32. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Notice that Paul moves from the second person pronoun to the first person, we. He's including himself. He's letting us know that he is stating a broad sweeping principle that applies to all Christians, not just the Corinthians. He's not just talking about them. He's talking about all of us when we're judged. Secondly, Paul depicts judgment like that which was brought upon the Corinthians as chastisement. The Greek word means discipline. It means teaching. It means instruction. Chastisement is not condemnation. It's not estrangement or alienation from God. It's not plunging the sinner under the wrath of God. It's a correction. It's part of our sanctification. It's part of the way that Christ expels the dominion of sin from our lives. He corrects us. He teaches us. He applies pressure to us in a way that makes us serious about holiness and serious about pursuing Him. Third, Paul distinguishes this family judgment from the condemnation of the world. We are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. It's not the same. Serious? And God is the administrator, the judge in Christ. It's serious. There are consequences, but no condemnation. Here is how I have come to think about the judgment of Christians. You notice how I worded that. Here is how I have come to think. It's a difficult subject. I have spent probably more time or as much time agonizing over this particular subject as I have almost any nuance of Christian theology. This is my present perspective. The judgment of Christians is not an application of strict justice to the moral quality of our behavior. Judgment is not an application of strict justice to the moral quality of our behavior. If it were that, none of us would bear the judgment. Because even as Christians, converted people, spirit-indwelt people, maybe even spirit-filled people, our works are still imperfect. And if they are scrutinized by strict justice, we all fail and we're all condemned. The judgment of Christians is not the application of strict justice because, hear me now, strict justice has been executed upon Jesus Christ in our place. Strict justice, and this is almost too good to say, but it's true. Strict justice has no moral quarrel with me. Strict justice has no more quarrel with me or with you if you're a believer in Christ. However, our righteous God will dispense rewards and inheritances based on faithfulness, not based on the order of our birth into the family. In ancient culture, inheritances were doled out according to the order of birth. Firstborn got the largest part of the inheritance. Well, that's not how God doles out inheritances in the new heavens and the new earth. He does it on the basis of faithfulness. And we are going to give an account to Him as to our faithfulness as Christians. And I suspect that there are going to be some rather difficult questions posed concerning us. Here are some of the questions that I think will be answered. I'm not sure God's going to say, how would you answer this? I think God's going to say, this is the question, this is the answer. Number one, did we confess our sins? Did we labor to mortify recognized sins in our lives? Or were there known sins which we determined to tolerate in our lives? There's a difference, right? Puritans used to talk about keeping short accounts with God. There are Christians who live like that. They keep short accounts. God, by the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our conscience when we have sinned, particularly in ways that He wants us to deal with. And there are Christians who simply cannot live with a disturbed conscience. And when sins are pointed out to them, they confess them. And they begin to go to work by the grace of the Holy Spirit to put those sins to death, to stop them. And if they fall into them again, they repent again, and they go back and they ask for grace to pluck out right eyes, cut off right hands, to stop the sin. Not every Christian is that serious about sin. Some Christians have decided, well, they're just some sins I'll have to live with. I'm tired of dealing with them. I'm just going to live with them. This is my personal view, okay? I want to be clear about that. It's my personal view that we will not meet again the sins that we have repented of and sought to escape. But, beloved, if we've been slack, and we have tolerated sin, I think we're going to meet that sin in the last day. Another question. Were we faithful? Now, we all say yes. Now, let's be careful. Were we faithful in terms of the opportunities God provided to us in the service of His Son and of His kingdom? Not every Christian is given equal opportunity of service. Were we faithful with the light that God gave us? The truth and the understanding that God gave us. The access to truth. The opportunity we had to learn and to grow. Did we come to church to listen and learn, or did we just come to be there, or to be seen? It never really crossed our minds we'd learn anything, or be reminded. We will be held accountable for the light we have received. We will be held accountable for the gifts and talents that God deposited in us. We have been redeemed at a price. Our humanity belongs to Christ. He died to purchase our humanity. Our mental abilities, our talents, spirit-wrought gifts, they all belong to Christ. He gave them to us so that we might turn and invest them in His cause. And when we stand before Him, He is going to say, I believe, hey, I gave you a superior mind. Did you use that? I gave you a gift for eloquence. I gave you an ability to serve. I gave you time to serve. Did you serve? Did you think? Did you speak? Did you write? I believe that we will give an account for the church connections that we have. Not every church is the same. We leave that with the sovereignty of God. But there are some churches that give lots of opportunities to serve. Lots of opportunities to use gifts. Lots of opportunities to connect with brethren and to encourage them. Lots of opportunities to work with brethren for the outreach of the gospel, to participate in missions, to participate in evangelism. We try to provide that. That is one point of emphasis over the last 10 years. We want to give you, the people of God, more and more opportunities to exercise your gifts for the good of the church and for the good of the gospel in this community and around the world. Now, we need to do more than what we're doing, but we're committed to that. But the question is, what have you done with the opportunities you've had? Look in the back of your bulletin. Opportunities for service. And it seems to me the same people are doing the same service over and over again. Now, maybe you can't. Maybe you can't serve. I don't know. I don't have to make that judgment. But I'm telling you, beloved, in the last day, Christ is going to summons you to give an account for what you did in the body of Christ to exercise your gifts for the good of God's people and for the cause of the gospel. Were you faithful? Were you faithful with the time He gave you from the point of your conversion to the day of your death? Were you faithful in terms of your health? Some people don't have good health. We will be judged according to what we have, not according to what we do not have. Given your health, given your resources, given the monies that God has given you, given your access to wealth and influence, were you faithful? 1 Corinthians 4:2. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. We just said goodbye to a dear saint. There are a lot of ways to describe that saint. One of them is faithful. I was amazed at times that she showed up at this building. Granny, how'd you get here? I drove. You drove? Oh, yeah. I think it's safe to say she came as long as she possibly could. She belonged to a generation that thought, maybe they were naive, but they thought if you belonged to a church, you ought to be there. That's part of what it meant to be a part of a church, that you ought to be there. Whenever the church decides together, you ought to be there, even if they didn't ask you. Maybe someone is saying, well, I don't come to Wednesday nights because you didn't ask me, and I don't think you ought to meet on Wednesdays. There was a generation who said, it's a privilege for me to belong to a church. Whenever the church meets, I want to be a part of it. My generation didn't inherit enough of that. My children's generation inherited even less of that. It is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. Now, if you can't come, God knows that, okay? You can't come, you can't come. God knows that. You don't have to worry about that. I can't come. God knows that. Don't worry about it. You choose not to be faithful. Maybe you need to deal with Christ about that. Another question, and I'm about finished, that I think we will answer in our judgment. Did we cultivate Christ-centeredness and Christ-likeness in our hearts? Did we allow rival loves to supplant the preeminency of Christ? Did we allow Christian attitudes and perspectives to dominate over Christ-like humility and love and mercy and kindness? It's my opinion again. I know I keep saying this. I often don't say that when I'm preaching, but I'm saying it on this occasion. It's my personal opinion that our individual words, thoughts, and actions will be called into account only for the purpose of demonstrating the patterns of our faithfulness. I ask you to look one last time back at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. Verse 31 reads, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." I take that to mean that if the Corinthians were guilty of these abuses, if they had just paid attention to what they were doing, if they had just stopped, if they had listened to the witness of conscience, they would have said, "This isn't right. It isn't right. I've got to, oh God, forgive me. How could I be so carnal, so selfish, so self-indulgent, so forgetful of my needy brethren? Oh God, I'm ashamed of myself. Forgive me." I believe what Paul is saying. If you had done that, you would have been forgiven, and this judgment would not have come. But because you became hard-hearted and calloused, unthinking and careless, you will be judged. You will be called into an account. Now at the end, what does that mean? Well, the end of judgment for every Christian will be heaven. At the end of our judgment, if we're in Christ, we will be ushered directly into heaven, and we will be fully joyous in heaven for all eternity. The 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, and really need to go there, but my time is up. You need to read that text. Now, I believe the immediate application of that is to pastors. But there's no other text just like this. And I think it has application to the judgment of all Christians. We are found to be founded upon Jesus Christ. We're safe. But how did we build on Christ? How did we live in response to Christ? Did we live lives of gold and silver, or did we live lives of wood and straw? And those who have lived well, conscientiously, not perfectly, conscientiously, wholeheartedly, they will be received to everlasting joy with rewards. But those who will be found to have been careless and indolent, they will be saved, but so as by fire. And their lives will be burned up. And they will suffer loss. I'm not sure I understand what that means, but I think in part what it means, they might have had many more privileges, a much higher standing in heaven, and a greater capacity for joy. But they were not faithful. You say, "I'm not sure how this contributes to my loving God more." Well, just in this way, God willing, we'll deal with that next week. But, beloved, the judgment of God means everything I do is important. That's exciting to me. Everything I do is important. Every moment I spend in this world is important. It has significance. Because I'm going to answer to God. That's good. Keeps me from being frivolous. Keeps me from wasting time. It's a happy thought. Every secret prayer will be acknowledged. Every tear shed in repentance will be acknowledged. Every effort to give a word of encouragement or a word of help to anyone, it's going to be acknowledged. That's exciting. Judgment makes life significant. May God give us grace to live our lives the way we will wish we had lived them in that day when we can't go back. But by God's grace, we got some days left. May He give us grace to be productive Christians for His glory. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand these things. If I have spoken amiss, please blot it out of the memory of these dear people. May no one be harmed if I have said anything that was wrong. But Father, if your Spirit has helped me to speak accurately truth and to convey the final day in a way approximating its reality, I ask you to please help us to take these things seriously. Whatever form that day takes, we know that we're going to give an account for our words, our thoughts, and our deeds. And Father, we don't quarrel with that because we believe Jesus Christ is sufficient to make us holy in our words and thoughts and deeds. So help us to pursue Him with greater vigor that we might live with greater worth to the glory and praise of His holy name. Amen.